So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 27th verse through the end of the chapter. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And may the Lord bless the reading of this word to our understanding in its fullness. We're going to ask him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, what an important part of your gospel this is. How this needs to be shouted from the pulpits of every church in this country. How this needs to be understood. How this needs to be taken to heart. And I just pray that you will give me the words to effectively share that this morning. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most famous and contemplative scenes that we have in the Gospels was when Jesus stood before Pilate, the governor of Judea, just before he was crucified. And as you may remember, Pilate is trying to determine whether Jesus is a threat to Rome. And the reason being that it had been reported to him that Jesus claimed to be a king. So he's asked Jesus several times, "Are you a king?" And this is the way Jesus answers him. "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And that's when Pilate made that iconic response that he made, "What is truth?" And by doing that, what he was doing was revealing his worldview. He had a worldview very similar to the postmodernist worldview today, that everything is relative, truth is relative. Your truth is your truth. Well, my truth is my truth. And who's to say that my truth is any worse than your truth? And that was the way that Pilate looked at it. But you see, what Pilate did not understand at the time is that he is face to face with the incarnation of truth. The Logos, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I'm sorry, the Word was with God. The Word was, that was right. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Nonetheless, he is the Logos. He is the one that was the very radiance of God's glory. He is the one who literally was the truth incorporated in bodily form. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one full of grace and truth. This is the one who stands before Pilate. And Pilate doesn't understand that that is truth. Now, going back to what Jesus said is kind of where the problem begins today, because when Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," well, what is the voice of Jesus? And there are so many different opinions on this that cause all kinds of trouble in the church. Some people say that the voice of Jesus speaks to them audibly, that they hear his audible voice. Or some people say it's just a still, small voice that they hear on occasion. Some people say that he speaks in their mind through their thoughts and sometimes give them a word that they are supposed to discern what that means, because that is a direct message from God. Some people say that the puzzling maze of their own life experiences, their circumstances, are the ways that Jesus speaks directly to them. Some people feel his voice in their emotions. Some people think that the unintelligible babble sometimes that we hear in so many churches and the frenetic sort of worship that is created, that that is the way that God speaks to his people. Roman Catholics believe that he only speaks directly to the Pope and the councils of the church and the traditions of the church. Disturbingly, more and more, people are saying that God speaks to us through the dictates of the culture. that as the culture changes and has different needs and different mores, that the church must respond according to what the culture says. Well, none of those are right. None of those are the way that Jesus' voice can be heard. And so the question before us this morning is, where can truth be found? Where do we turn to find truth? Well, that's what our little passage this morning is about. Because we have a man, this man, the rich man, we've nicknamed him Dives because that is just the Latin word for rich. And he's in hell. He's sitting in hell because of the kind of life he lives. And then he's talking, have a conversation with Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, who is a man of faith, a friend of God, who is in heaven. And Abraham says that truth can be found in the Word of God, in Moses and the prophets. We're going to get there. But the man in hell says, no, no, that's not true. The Word of God is not enough. We need more. We need some kind of experiential, spectacular revelation to go along with it to apply to this particular situation. And I'm going to ask you the question before you leave here this morning. Who are you going to believe? The men in heaven or the men in hell? The problem is many, many churches are listening to the man in hell. And we're going to probe into that a little bit more deeply this morning. Well, anyway, we are in the middle of a parable. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It is very deep in its context. I don't have time this morning to go into all that context. But let me just kind of tell you what we've already seen in this particular parable. It's a parable literally about the rich man, but there are two men that are introduced at the beginning of it. First of all, there is a rich man who is very, very, very rich, and he ostentatiously shows it in the way that he lives. And then there's a poor man who is very, very, very poor. And he is in the gates of the rich man. Now, he's begging or asking for mercy, for a handout of some kind from this wealthy man. But as far as we know in the parable, the rich man shows him no mercy whatsoever. And then they both die, death being the great equalizer. But there's a huge flip here. Now, we're going to keep it in the context of a parable. We're not going to ask about predestination, about election, about all these soteriological issues. We're just going to simply stick with what the parable says. The rich man goes to hell. It doesn't mean all rich men are going to hell. And the poor man goes to heaven. It doesn't mean all poor men are going to heaven. That's just the way it was in this particular parable. And so while this rich man is in hell, he looks and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus, the poor man who was in his gates, in his bosom at the wedding feast or at the great feast of heaven. And he cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." We'll talk about that mercy in just a moment. But he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to him to dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue. Obviously, he hadn't learned his lesson. Lazarus is exalted. He's at the right hand of Abraham, and you're in hell. You've got no business asking anyone to do anything. Right? But he doesn't understand that at all. And that's kind of what Abraham says when he responds. He says, you got your good things in life, and now you're suffering because of the way you lived your life, and we are going to answer that question later on. Why did this man have to go to hell? And this poor man had bad things during his life, and now he is exalted. And besides, you are in a place of finality, a place of separation, and a place where there is no mercy. Now, last week, we talked a lot about hell. I'm not going to even go there today because I want to talk about this interchange between the man in heaven and the man in hell, and what that means. So let's kind of jump into that text right away without any further ado. Look in verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Notice he says, "I beg you, Father." And the "then" there just simply means, okay, I've come to the conclusion that you have told me I'm separated, it is final, I'm in the darkness, I'm in flame, and this is where I'm going to stay. Well, if that's true, if there's nothing that I can do for me, then please, I beg you, strong words, Strong word. It means an intense request. Same word. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who was begging Jesus to heal his daughter? And that's the one that Jesus says is not right to give the crumbs from the table to the children's crumbs to the dogs. And as she says, even the dogs get the crumbs. Well, nonetheless, she was begging Jesus. Well, there's a begging going on here. He's begging that in some way that Lazarus will be sent to his five brothers to lead them, to keep them from having the same fate that he has had. Well, that brings into consideration the whole idea of mercy. I don't have time to go back to it too much, but if you remember back there in the 24th verse, we read this, and he called out, he cried out, he screamed from his torment, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And we talked about that last week just to a degree. The idea, the fact that he is referring to Abraham as father means that he is calling up the covenantal relationship that the Jews are in with God. Okay, you are my biological father. I am your descendant. And the fallacy of the Jews then and now, and it is tragic to talk to some Jews today to see that they actually believe this, because they are God's chosen people and they were chosen. There is no way around it. There's plenty of discussion in the Old Testament that God chose them out of all the peoples on earth, loved them, gave them the oracles of God. But that alone is not going to get them into heaven. That alone is not going to make them righteous or holy enough to stand before a holy God. And so many Jews think that because they're Jews, that they are going to reap the benefits of heaven. They expected it. And every Pharisee that Jesus is now talking to would also expect that. They're blown away. They can't believe it that Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in hell. That's not right. That's supposed to be backwards. So the issue that is brought up is the issue of mercy. Father Abraham, I'm calling on you to have mercy on me. And as I said before, he's past the point of mercy. There is no mercy in hell. There's no remedial in hell. There's no repentance in hell. There is just simply punishment in hell, torment, as it is put here. So therefore, the Jewish heritage is not going to help him one way at all. So he says, "Please, would you send Lazarus to my father's house?" When he says my father's house, I don't think he means an actual house. He's talking about to his brothers. His father's probably dead by this time if he lived out a full life. And so he's saying my father's house, my father's dynasty, my father's legacy are wrapped up in my five brothers. I don't think there's anything special about the number five, although quite often numbers mean something in Scripture. It's just a typical, normal Jewish family with five brothers. Interesting to know if he had any sisters, because this is a very selective compassion. Some people say, look, he's got compassion now that he's in hell. There's some repentance going on here. He's had a change of heart. No, he hasn't. He doesn't say, would you send Lazarus to my next door neighbor or to the people in my synagogue? Or to the people in my village, to anyone else? No, it's me and mine, all right? And my brothers are the only one that I'm concerned in. So that's the kind of compassion he had on earth. He didn't gain that in hell. And Jesus, of course, says to that, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But I want you to notice the word warn. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus, once again showing no respect for Lazarus, once again totally entitled, both he and his brothers are entitled, that beggar by your side, send him on an errand for me. But he says, send him to my brothers to warn them. Strong word. It is a word, let me read to you what it says out of the dictionary, out of the Greek dictionary. It means to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, frequently with reference to higher powers and or the suggestion of peril. In other words, send Lazarus to authoritatively preach to my brothers and warn them that the torment that I am in is real. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just back up a moment. Let's just take a look at this. Jesus is telling a parable. And in that parable, the man who warned us more about hell than any other biblical figure is telling a parable about a man in hell saying, if I'd only known what this was like, I would have done something in my life. Go warn my brothers. There's an intensity to this. There is an intensity that is brought about by the knowledge of what hell is like. How sad it is that in the church today, we have decided that that's a non-subject. We have decided not to talk about hell. We don't warn people anymore about going to hell. That makes them uncomfortable. We just talk about grace and the love of Christ and all the good things. We don't talk about sin and we don't talk about hell. Well, Jesus not only talked about hell, he gave us a parable of a man who was there and said, there's nothing more important in the world than for you to warn my brothers. Yet most of us don't open our mouths to warn anyone about hell. I will remind you what the word torment means, too. It is a word that means severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. So the question that we have here is this rich man repenting? Is this a change of heart in hell? And I've already told you not. What he's doing is blame shifting. And realize what he's doing here. What he's saying is that, okay, if I, by saying, go warn my brothers so that they won't end up here, and implicit in that statement is, you fell down on the job because you didn't warn me. If you had warned me, if you had told me that it was going to be like this, if you had spelled it out, if you had through some kind of supernatural or experiential way, if you had told me that this is what hell is like, I would have repented and I would not be here. So he's shifting the blame off of him and actually putting it on Abraham or on God, actually is the one that he's doing that. But shifting the blame is not going to work here, because Abraham is going to respond in a powerful, powerful way. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to slow down. I find great significance in what Abraham says here. And I wish that this is something that we could broadcast in a universal way, because it's so important. Abraham says this to the man. He says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, what Abraham, the man in heaven, says is they have the scriptures. They have the word of God. Let them go to the word of God, because everything they need to know is in the word of God. Now, granted, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament scriptures, but keep in mind, the New Testament had not been written then. The word was there, but it was Jesus who was the word. And so the New Testament has not been written. So when Jesus says a parable where Abraham says, let them go to Moses and the prophets, what he is saying is let them go to the scripture. Now, of course, that's not just Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, or the major and minor prophets. That's the whole Old Testament from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Every single word of it is the infallible, inspired word of God. Now, we'll talk about what that means, but this is the importance. This is what Abraham is saying. Everything they need, the word of God is sufficient to tell them what they need to know. They don't need any outside revelation, as you say. We talked about this just a little bit earlier when Jesus said in the parable, the law and the prophets were until John. So there's a sequence of revelation, and I've shared this with you many times, but those of you who are visiting or new, you may not have heard the sequence of revelation. Ever since the garden, God has been revealing himself to his creation and revealing his plan of redemption. Even though it's much more complex than a single category, we've sort of lumped all of the Old Testament into one group, the prophetic word. The prophetic word by those who were speaking on behalf of God, and it got written down. And the prophetic word, the law and the prophets, were until John. When John came, well, that was the harbinger of the one who came from heaven, Jesus. And he said, I came to bear witness to the truth. So when Jesus was here, the word who became flesh, well, he is the prophet. living word. So while Jesus is here as the living word, now one thing that we know is that Jesus never actually wrote anything down. We have one instance in Mark where he scribbled in the ground, but that wasn't recorded what he said or what he wrote. But he didn't actually write anything down himself. So while Jesus is here in the 3.5 years that he is spending with his disciples, he is the spoken word. Every word that he gave, he spoke. He didn't write a treatise and leave it with them. So you have the prophetic word rolling into the living word, and the living word spending his time here as the spoken word. When Jesus left in the upper room discourse, he told his disciple, and also when he was praying that high priestly prayer, he says that the Holy Spirit is coming. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will lead you in all, guide you in all righteousness. He will reveal my words to you. He will explain and interpret what they are. So in other words, the Word of God is the spoken word being revealed now to the apostles, who then wrote it down. They wrote it down, and we have the New Testament, both apostles and those who are under their direct supervision. When the apostolic age was over, so was the canon, so was the revelation, and so was the Word of God. It finished. It's done. All right? We don't need another word. We don't need another prophet. We have everything that we need in the Word of God. And that is exactly, in his time, exactly what Abraham is saying. See, the Holy Spirit does it to us. We want to know how Jesus speaks, and we want to know how we can hear his voice. Well, this is his voice, but it's not just reading words on the page. A lot of people will read words on the page, and it means nothing to them. It is the words on the page with the illumination and interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Like when Jesus met those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is what we read about that. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, in the days in which we live, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. It interprets, it shows, it illuminates, it brings to mind, brings to our remembrance the things that Jesus said, and guides us into all truth. There's not a word of it that was made up by human beings. Peter says this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, even though I am going to be incorporating both testaments into this sort of general discussion of the Word of God, when Abraham says, the man in heaven, that they have all they need, he's talking about the Old Testament words. Now, that means that Dives, this rich man, had everything he needed in order not to go to hell. It was all right there for him. Now, when we talk about the infallibility of the Word of God, when we talk about the inerrancy, and you know the difference, inerrant just means that you didn't make any mistakes, infallible means you can't make any mistakes. But when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is all we need for faith and practice, well, Kevin DeYoung several years ago read a book, I forget the name of the book, but in it he had a very nice little acrostic, an acronym, formed from the words SCAN, S-C-A-N. And it helps us remember what makes the Word of God sufficient. And I want to just kind of run through that real quickly and sort of apply them to what this rich man should have known. And the reason he has no excuse, because it's all right in front of him. First of all, the S stands for that the word is sufficient. The word is sufficient to tell you a situation that you have and that Dives had and that his five brothers had, and beyond that, the Pharisees had before a holy God. Number says this, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, it's a God of justice. And so therefore, if you sin against him, there must be punishment. And this rich man, all he had to do was to read the prophets, and he would see over and over and over again the way that he treated Lazarus was unacceptable. From Zechariah, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." Those two verses alone are enough to send that man to hell because he ignored them in his life. The Word of God is not only sufficient for all of our needs, it is clear. That doesn't mean every single thing in it is clear. There are mysteries in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that every single question that you have is going to be answered by the Word of God. But the principles, the commands, the dictates, the statutes are all there to give you the discernment that you need to make those good decisions. Leviticus, for instance, says this about God, telling you exactly the way He is and what He expects out of you. I don't know how you can get any clearer than this. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." In other words, that's the standard by which you will be judged. God's holiness, not your own, not your goodness, not the goodness of the person next door that you say I'm better than they are. It is God's holiness that you will be judged by. And we read it last week. Again, I don't know how you can get any clearer than this. The sin that condemned Dives from Ezekiel. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Thirdly, the Word of God is authoritative. 415 verses in the Old Testament contain the words, "Thus says the Lord." The prophets all used that to justify that what they said was not their own, but this was all the actual word of the Lord. God speaking through those that would then write it down. And even the Old Testament had reasons or ways or formulas about how to detect false prophets or those who were not telling the truth. From the Deuteronomy, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Elsewhere it says if he's not right 100% of the time, then you take him out into the gates and you stone him. Boy, I tell you what, there's some modern-day so-called prophets that need to hear that because they themselves admit, I may have a 70% effective rate. Well, I could probably do that too. But they're not right all the time. And that is what, if it's coming from the Word of God, if God is the one who's speaking through you, guess what? You're going to be right all the time. And if you're wrong, well, we don't do that in the days that we live, but they should fear it nonetheless. Finally, the Word of God is necessary. It is the necessary book. Without it, how do we know who God is? How do we know what He wants from us? How do we know how to live our lives? How do we know what kind of behavior? How do we understand the ethical standards of the kingdom of God? If we do not have the Word of God, it is necessary. It's the most necessary book in the world. Isaiah says this, "Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing." So let me answer the question that was on our minds earlier. Why was Dives in hell? Would you please listen to this? Now, we're not giving any specifics. We're not giving, as I said, the broader picture of salvation and redemption and soteriology. Dives is in hell. The rich man is in hell because he failed to listen to and heed the Word of God. Let me repeat that for you as a proverb. Hell is populated by people who have failed to learn, accept, and heed the Word of God in one way or another because it is spelled out in His Holy Scriptures. So what was it that this rich man was supposed to know? And again, I told you, this I could spend a week or a month of Sundays on this because this is huge. This is a major problem within churches today. Okay, why was it? What exactly did Dives, the rich man, what did he do wrong? And what could he have learned from Scripture? Now, I fault those, and I'm not going to name any names, because it goes way beyond the local, the recent guys who were saying you need to unhitch from the Old Testament, that it's just a bunch of old Hebrew writings, and again, making Jesus a liar in that sense. But that was way back. I mean, some of you grew up in the South, and you know what a New Testament King James only church is. It was a church that only really believed the New Testament and only accepted the King James Version of the Bible. Now, that's not what we're going to learn here, because what we are going to see is that even though the only scriptures that the rich man had were the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures are absolutely clear about God's plan of salvation. It did not come about overnight. It's all spelled out for us in the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, if he had been diligent. Oh, by the way, let me walk something back that I said last week. I said the man probably never went to a synagogue in his life. I'm not sure that I believe that. I don't know that he would be calling Abraham father if he was totally irreligious, if totally secular. Because the Jews believed only the irreligious and the secular, the tax collectors and the sinners went to hell. All the rest of the Jews went to heaven. So the fact that he's calling on Father Abraham gives me the idea that he's more like the Pharisees. He's like a Pharisee who, yes, I'm blessed because I'm rich, and the more rich I am, the more God blesses me, and my religion is completely external. So I think that we can amend that in a way. So what should Divus have known? What should the Pharisees have understood from the Old Testament that would have corroborated everything that Jesus is teaching in the New? Well, first of all, he should have recognized his need for atonement, his need for the problem that exists. We call it the great dilemma, the problem that exists between a perfect, holy God and a fallen, sinful humanity. What the Bible tells us about God is that he is perfect in his holiness. Who is like you, O Lord, from Exodus 15. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? From Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. We worship a perfect, holy God, a God who requires that same holiness out of us. And the one thing that we just recited a few minutes ago that our God will not tolerate is the worship of some other God. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Divus had another God. His money was his God. And Jesus has said, you cannot worship two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You cannot worship God and money. And Divus worshiped money. That condemned him, and he should know that. He should have known that his worship of money was enough to condemn him. The sinfulness of man, that leads us right into it. This is what Psalm 14 says about that. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul famously repeats that in his third chapter. Now, that's Old Testament and New Testament telling us that we are in need of atonement. All the rich man had to do was read his scripture, to go to synagogue and listen to what was being read to him, and he would have known that he needed atonement. He would have known that the law condemns. I told you just a few minutes ago when we recited the law that one of the reasons we recite it is because it tells us what we have been saved from. And it's not just the letter of the law. And most of you know this. We've gone over it many, many times. That there's the letter of the law, yes, you shall not murder. Well, guess what? I've not murdered anybody, so I'm good, right? I'm good just like that rich young ruler that says, I've kept all these from my youth, okay? I never murdered anybody, so I have kept that law. Well, Jesus comes along and says, no, it's not just the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law. This is what he says. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, all of a sudden, I'm condemned because I've hated and I've been bitter. And I have done many other things that in the spirit of the law break it. But that's not even finished. We're not even done there. It's not just the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. It's the implicit inverse of the law. The thou shalt behind the thou shalt not. Because that's what God says. That's what Jesus says in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. He's asked what the greatest commandment is. First he says you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says the second greatest commandment of all the commandments is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's loved their neighbor as themselves today? Who's loved the Lord their God with every ounce of their being today? We've all sinned. And so therefore, they should have understood that the law condemns them. And he should have also understood that the Old Testament gives the solution. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he is righteous. Yes, he is wrathful at our sins. That makes his grace all the more beautiful. Nehemiah said this, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Did you hear that? You are a God who is ready to forgive, who loves to forgive, and loves it when people repent. That's what I read to you out of Joel. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. All of this Old Testament, folks. And that last discussion, God calls us to repentance. That's not something new. That didn't just happen when Jesus called us to repentance. No, that's Old Testament. From the 18th chapter, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you shall make yourself torturous. David put it this way, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Salah. Proverbs says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Famously, that does not just apply to individuals. It applies to churches. It applies to nations. It applies to the people of God. As we famously read in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my voice and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's all Divas had to do. Humble himself, repent of his sins, and turn to God and ask forgiveness. Take the sacrificial path that God had given them for momentary atonement of sins. But also, people think that the Old Testament is all about the law and the New Testament's all about faith. Not so. Because we learned about Abraham, didn't we? He believed God and what? God counted his faith as righteousness. Faith turned into righteousness. Faith turned into forgiveness. Even in the Old Testament, even with Abraham, the same one that is up there right now. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. Isaiah says, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it. More times in the Old Testament, faith is talked about in the sense of breaking faith. It's not that the Pharisees and the Old Testament believers did not have faith, those that had turned it, they had just made faith a virtue. Just another peg that, you know, I can hang my hat on. One other reason God is going to bless me because I have so much faith. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about real faith in God. God's plan, his redemptive plan, and pouring yourself on his mercy. Just like that dishonest steward did. Well, he needed to know faith, he needed to know forgiveness, and he needed to know the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. Brothers and sisters, there is a major effort within the evangelical world today to strip Jesus of the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. They say that that makes God a child abuser to knowingly send his son to the cross. That is blasphemous. That is God's plan from start to finish for our salvation. You remove the sacrificial substitutionary atonement and you remove your own salvation because you can't pay for your sins. Someone else needs to. Now, in the Old Testament, that someone was an innocent, blemishless animal. On Yom Kippur, one day a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed lamb between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And that was where atonement occurred. Now, that doesn't mean if you just go through the motions and do it because that's how you're going to get your sins forgiven. Well, that, you know, famously, people like the Godfather can do that kind of stuff. But they don't, they're not saved because they don't believe in what they're doing. They're just going through the motions like so many of the Pharisees. There was such a need for sacrificial atonement. And of course, as Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats, it is impossible for them to forgive sin. So therefore, that entire system is pointing us forward to the coming of a Messiah. The coming of one whose blood would indeed pay for our sins if we really completely trust and believe in him. But that's not something that is just stated in the New Testament. Of course, that's the gospel, and it is articulated for us, and it is shown to us, but that is clearly stated in the Old Testament what God's plan is. In other words, Isaiah says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." God mapped it out for us, and he told his prophets that he was going to send a Messiah, and that Messiah would be the one who would bear the hurt, bear the pain so that our wounds could be healed. And that beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah says it all. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Bottom line, brothers and sisters, Dives has no excuse. He can't say, "Oh, go warn my brothers, because I was never warned." The word of God is absolutely clear. It is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is necessary. But that doesn't deter Dives from sticking to his guns, because what he says is absolutely amazing. Look in verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." My goodness, what arrogance. Put it into his perspective. First of all, that no is a strong negative. It means by no means. And basically what he is saying is that here I am in hell in torment because of the life I lived, and I don't know anything about God's redemptive plan. And there you are, the man of faith, the friend of God in heaven being blessed. But I'm going to tell you that you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to tell you that the word of God is not enough. I'm going to tell you that what my brothers need is some kind of experiential, supernatural happening. So send Lazarus to preach the truth. Because if he comes back from the dead, then of course they will believe. I have to pause a moment. I am trying very hard to remain nice and calm. Am I doing that? This is so needed because this has been so terribly abused in Christianity. I won't even say in evangelicalism. I'll say in Christianity there are basically two schools of thought. One school of thought is the one that I just expressed to you, that the scriptures are sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary, that they are infallible and inerrant, that they are all we need for faith and practice, that if you want to find the truth can be found in the Holy Scriptures of God and actually no place else, because truth comes from the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But the other thought, and it's prevalent, it is by far the dominant thought, is that, oh, well, the Bible's all well and good, and we really love it, you know, it's really great, but it's not enough. It's not everything. Don't make an idol out of the Bible. Don't turn it into something that you so rigidly go by. I mean, we have to make some amends, right? We have to put it into a realistic situation. It can't be the only thing that we look for, because God is still speaking today, right? He's still speaking to us today. And whole churches now are filling themselves because the pastors and the prophets and the apostles are up there saying, I've got a fresh word from the Lord for you. And the word that I've got from the Lord is that it's all good. You know, live the way you want to live. Pursue money. Make it your God. And that's all you need to do. It's all okay, and they flock to those churches. And so when they leave those churches, what they're doing is they're looking for a sign. That's the premise here. The premise is that if you show my brothers a sign, then they will believe. And so the premise that is being taught in churches now is that if you're looking for God, if you want to hear the voice of Jesus, then you need to read my book so that you can get on his frequency and learn how to hear him. Learn how to discern him from the events of your life. Learn how to hear that still small voice in your mind. Forget about going to the scripture and letting the Holy Spirit reveal it to you. It's that you need to go and follow all these other things. Now, this has been devastating. It has been devastating both to unbelievers and to believers. The great problem that exists within the churches today is one that we have created ourselves. How many times have you, if you're someone who goes out and tries to share the gospel, as I did for many, many, many years, and you find yourself in the living room with someone, you're trying to share the gospel with them, and, you know, inevitably they look at you with that kind of smirk on their face, that all-knowing face, so how quaint that you believe all that stuff. And then they say something along the lines, well, if Jesus would just show up here and talk to me on this couch, then I'll believe in him, right? All he has to do is reveal himself. I mean, you're asking me to believe in something that happened, you know, pie in the sky 2,000 years ago, you know, without any solid reason for me to believe. All he has to do is make that couch run around the room and yeah, I'll believe in him. In the back of my mind, I'm looking at them with sadness and hearing the Pharisees talking to Jesus on the cross. Just come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You see, that never works. It doesn't work. Judas Iscariot, the great example of that. There's no man alive who saw more miracles and didn't believe than he. So a miracle never saved anyone. A sign never saved anyone. And yet we are preaching that in our churches. So the unbeliever says, unless I see a sign, unless he jumps through the little hoop that I want to set for him like a trained seal, I will not believe in him. And if he does come down, if God eternal, who made the universe, will come down and humble himself before me again, then maybe I'll believe in him. They always got mad at me when I said, no, you won't. And the reason I say that is because that's exactly what Abraham has said. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe anything. But it's also devastating within the church. I see people make so many bad decisions. And it breaks my heart when I hear the reason they made a decision is because they heard a song, they saw a billboard, they opened the Bible and stuck their finger in it, and God put a word in their minds, and they have contemplated on that word, and that's a word of faith that they trust and that they believe in it, that word will come true, whatever it is. And I see them make life jarring decisions, the wrong decisions. And I see many of them walk away from faith and shake their hands at God and say, you know, you told me that if this is the way it was, that you would save my loved one, that you would give me a new job, that you would fix my financial problems, that you would fix my relationship. And since you didn't do it, I will not believe in you. Well, the reason they believe that is because that is what they are being taught in the churches that they go to. Woe be unto those churches. Woe be unto those pastors for teaching something that is not true. There's only one source of truth. It is the Word of God. So this is nothing but trouble, and that's what Abraham actually says in the closing verse. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And of course, the greatest example of that is of the other Lazarus. No connection, no relationship between the two. But as you know, that story, right there in Bethany, I mean, a mile and a half from the temple, Lazarus died, and they put him in a tomb, and there's people everywhere. And they sealed the tomb. And he was in there for 4 days. He's actually literally referred to as a fourth day man. Because on the fourth day, the body starts doing horrible things. And that's the reason Martha said, was it Martha or Mary who said it? One of the sisters said, don't open the tomb because he's already stinking in there. So there's no way. There's people outside mourning the whole time. You can't say that they stole the body, that they did something strange. They saw the body go in, and they saw a live man come out. Now, did the religious leaders say, wow, there's the sign that we need, that nobody can raise the dead except God? No, you know what they said? Now we have two guys we have to kill. Because they started to plot to kill Lazarus. Because first of all, we got to kill Jesus. Because he's walking around doing these mighty miracles and everyone's going to believe in him. And now that we've got a man who was risen from the grave, we have to kill him so that people won't believe in Jesus. No hint of believing in the sign. So once again, there is no way that that is going to work. Let me wrap this up. I never understood something ever since I first came to know the Lord. Most of you know that I came to know the Lord somewhat late in life, about 30 years ago. And from the very first day, the moment that my life changed and my heart was regenerated, I had an undying respect for Scripture. And I've been immersed in it every day for 30 years. Now, probably the reason for that was because of my wife, Kay. Because when I was still not a Christian, I saw her every single day pouring herself into the Scriptures. And I wondered, man, what does she find in there? What is she seeing in there for her to spend hours there running through, doing these Bible studies, studying her Bible? There must be something there. So I had that foundation before I even came to know the Lord. But immediately, for 30 years now, I have been spending the better part of every single day, sometimes 15, 16 hours a day, immersed in the Word of God. One would think I would be tired of it, wouldn't you? One would think I would get bored. But I don't understand something. I don't understand those who feel that they have to sensationalize the Bible in order to make it attractive to people. It is sensational in and of itself. I don't understand people who say that we have to introduce an excitement into worship. Worship is exciting enough in and of itself. I don't understand people who say we've got to add something to the Word of God because it's not complete in and of it is. It is perfect and fulfilled as it is. I do understand one thing. I do understand why people want to subtract things from the Word of God. Because they don't like what it says, and they don't want to live their lives accordingly, so they take things out. But brothers and sisters, for 30 years, I have not even scratched the surface of the depth that is in the Word of God. And I have learned that if I am going to live a godly life, if I am going to be Christ-like, if I am going to live a life that is pleasing to God, the secrets to that life are to be found in His Word through the revelation and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Oh, but people are going to say of me, man, you're putting God in a box there, buddy. You're limiting the Holy Spirit. I'm not putting God in a box is my response. I'm putting you in a box. Because the Holy Spirit, we've already been told, is going to bring to our remembrance all that Jesus said. He is going to speak on his account and not on his own. He is going to guide us into all truth. He has been working in and of the church since Pentecost, and it has been amazing. The Holy Spirit is not in a box. The false prophets and false teachers are the ones that need to be put in a box. They're the ones that have to stop saying that God told me this and you need to listen to me. No, don't listen to them. Listen to the Word of God and the Word of God only. Brothers and sisters, the church needs to repent. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another celebrity pastor. We don't need another church full of felt needs and emotionalism and superstition and some kind of contrived spirituality. What we need is a dedication and obedience to the inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary Word of God. So I leave you with this. Man in heaven says, everything you need is in the Word of God. The man in hell says, it's not enough. You need some extra revelation. My question to you is, who do you believe? Where truth can be found? And I leave you with just one thought. When the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and caused them to sin, it was by convincing them not to believe in the Word of God. You think about that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us for the fact that we have strayed so often from your Word. Bring us back. What I read today is a smattering. I mean, just the tip of the iceberg of what you have written all through your Word. It is perfect as it is. We don't need to add or subtract anything from it. What we need to do is learn it. What we need to do is live it. What we need to do is make it a part of our life, assimilate it into who we are, and then aspire to a life that reflects the life that you revealed for us in there. I pray that you will guide us into that as a church. You will guide us into that as a people. And Lord, I can still ask that you would guide us into that as a nation. Because if ever a nation needed that, it's ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.